Let's turn to Psalm 87. And as we turn there, while we're talking, I'm sure you'll see Jerusalem show up. Can't miss it. But Jerusalem should be your favorite city on earth. After all, it's a city that God has chosen for himself. And in Psalm 87, and I'm going to read verses 2 and 3, the Lord expresses his heart for this city. And I guess as much as I love Jerusalem, when you think of what we're going to look at tonight, it probably will be your favorite place too, because Jerusalem is the redemptive center of the universe. It is the place where God has chosen to do the greatest work in the universe. It says in Psalm 87, 2 and 3, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God." Jerusalem, 3,000 years of lifetimes, the city of Abraham and Isaac, the city where Abraham offered Isaac upon the altar of Moriah, just a stone's throw from the bustling modern city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city of David the shepherd king as he watched Bathsheba from a distance. Jerusalem is the city of Jeremiah as he mourned for the exiles. But Jerusalem is the city of Jesus as he taught in the temple, where Peter betrayed that he knew him. We think of Jesus walking the way of sorrow. We think of Jesus dying and forgiveness on his lips. We think of Peter shouting the good news in the streets on Pentecost that he is risen, call in his name, and live forever with him. Ancient maps always put Jerusalem as the center of the world, and I think they were right. Jerusalem is the one place in the Bible God just can't stop talking about. It's the most mentioned city. In fact, the most mentioned place in the Bible, 814 plus times, God records the name of his city, Jerusalem. This evening, though, Jerusalem is the redemptive center of history. This evening, there is a hill outside the walls of Jerusalem called Golgotha, where mankind murdered their maker on a cross of wood with carpenter's tools. And yet the cross which stood on that hill was on a hill that he himself made. Jerusalem is also God's timepiece. The final events of the world will culminate there in the glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight I'd like to talk, as you turn back to Genesis 22, about the Akedah. That's the Hebrew word for what we find in Genesis 22. It's Abraham offering his son Isaac on the altar in this passage. Genesis 22 says the following words. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham." Abraham had four tests. The first test was to leave his home, his relatives, his neighbors. The second test was to leave Lot and go to a land that wasn't as favored as Lot's. The third test was for him to totally trust the Lord with having a son. And this is his final and ultimate test, as he told him to take thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. It says, though, if you look in the scriptures, in the second verse, he says, "Take your son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah." Moriah is a very interesting place. Abraham rose early and went. It was 42 miles, by the way, from where he lived and up to Jerusalem, where Moriah is. It was a 3 days journey, as we'll see in a little while. Just let me take for a moment a quick archaeological view for you. This is Moriah. I'll take the line out. Moriah is the main ridge that I showed you right here. But Jerusalem, you see Temple Mount right there, Mount Zion right there, I showed you last time. This is the Garden Tomb. Now let me just fill in all the pieces with you. That's a ridge. That's called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is just a crest of the, it's a topographical map. You can see the, each ridge gets higher and higher, and the center of each ridge, is like, this is, the edge of, the Mount of Olives. This is the crest of the Mount of Olives. This is the very highest point of Moriah. It actually starts down here at the bottom. This is called Ophel. This is the city of, Melchizedek and David right here. The city was expanded up here to Solomon, and this ridge, as you see, keeps getting, you see the steps going up, it gets progressively higher. The Temple Mount is about 700 and 47 meters above sea level, but Golgotha, or Calvary, or the Akedah is what the Hebrews call it, the place of binding, is 777 meters, 777. I think that's fascinating. That, by the way, isn't in the Bible. That's on geological charts, that this spot is 777 meters above sea level. Might be just a coincidence, but it's also the highest point of the ridge, and this is most likely the spot where the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Let me go through some of the pieces of it. Mount Zion, right here, Tyropian Valley, or the Valley of the Cheesemaker, Mount of Olives, the Kidron Valley, you've all heard of the Kidron Valley, the Hinnom Valley down here at the bottom. These are the main features. Mountainous ridge, but most important of all, the ridge has all three main events: Melchizedek, city of David, threshing floor of Araunah, where the death angel was stopped by the sacrifice of David, and which Solomon used that plot that David bought for the building of the first temple. And then the peak, the Akedah, as the Hebrews love to call it. And the Akedah, if you look at chapter 22, it says this, that in verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb, a burnt offering. So the two of them went together, and it came to the place where God told him. Abraham built an altar there, placed the wood in order, and he bound Isaac. Verse 9, bound Isaac. That's the Hebrew word Akedah, and the place of binding. So there is tradition that either this is the spot where Abraham bound Isaac, or he could have gone to the very highest spot of the ridge, to the highest point, furthest away from the Canaanite settlement, which was down here. Remember, there was Canaanite peoples. The Jebusites, actually, were Canaanites. And this is where they lived, down here. This is the city that David conquered. So, personally, I think that he was probably such a grieving father that he wouldn't have wanted to be about a third or half of a mile from this city. He would have probably gone the entire extra half a kilometer to be 1 kilometer from down here where they were, up here at the top of the ridge. So most likely, that spot is where Abraham offered Isaac. You say, well, what is so significant about that? Well, let's go now to John chapter 8. I want you to see something that Jesus said. John chapter 8. And we'll keep this in our minds, because Jesus is teaching along in the Gospel by John. And Jesus is speaking there in the area of the temple. And I'm going to start reading in verse 55 of John 8. And I consider, by the time we get down to verse 56, that we're in one of the most intriguing parts of the Bible. I just want to give you a little tip. As you're reading the Gospels, if you want to always get the most important meaning out of the Gospel, watch when the religious leaders get upset. Whenever Jesus says something, and it says, and the scribes and Pharisees were angry, or they sought to kill him, or they went out and counseled how they could kill him, that is a little record by the Holy Spirit that Jesus just said something monumental. You see, for us, we don't really know the Old Testament that well. We certainly don't know the implications of all the different things Jesus was doing and where he did them, you know, whether it's on that hill or this hill. I mean, it's a bunch of lines to us, and it doesn't matter. They thought about this night and day. And Jesus came to them and is teaching them. And look what he says in verse 55, or verse 54. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Now listen to this. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And you know what? We just busily read on. We say, oh, that's so great. You know, yeah, he was glad, and I'm glad, and I'm reading the Bible, and this is great. And look at this, verse 57. And the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Now, Abraham was born 22 centuries before Christ. Abraham had Isaac 21 centuries before Christ. Abraham offered Isaac about 20 and a half centuries before Christ. And they said, you're not even 50 of those 20 and a half centuries. You're not even 50 years. You're not even 1/41st of that amount. He says, you, how on earth could you? And Jesus, look what he says in 58. Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was. Now we would have said, I was. And he said, I am. Boy, did they understand that. That was the ineffable, eternal name of the infinite, covenant-keeping God, revealed for the first time through Moses at the burning bush and in Exodus 3. And they knew that that is the personal, intimate name of the God who wished to reveal himself to mankind. And Jesus actually said it. He said, before Abraham was, Eyah, which God said at the bush, Eyah, Ashe, Eyah, I am that I am. And look at their response. This should prick up our spiritual ears. Instantly, verse 59, then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus himself, or hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, I don't know whether he did the same thing he did in the upper room, where he just walked through the door. I don't know if he, you know, made himself look different. You know, it doesn't matter what operative mode he took, but he did that. And so that reaction of the religious leaders in verse 59, they took up stones. They're quite upset. They knew that Jesus had just said what he had claimed to be, that he had said and claimed to be God, and they hated him for it. Now think about it. Turn now to chapter 19 of John's Gospel, because Jesus said in chapter 8 that Abraham rejoiced to see him. And, you know, the big thing with Abraham, they knew, is Isaac, the birth of Isaac and the offering of Isaac. And that was so revered. But look what chapter 19 says. Because it's only a few months later that Jesus goes to Golgotha carrying his own cross. Where did he go? Well, look what John chapter 19 says. And I'll start down in verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now that, remember, every detail in the Bible is there for a reason. And I'm going to spend a lot of tonight just talking about the details of verses 17 and 18. And I want you to think about that. I'll just kind of underline them and see if you've ever thought of this. And he, that's Jesus, bearing his cross. Why is that in there? I mean, why does it say that Jesus had to carry his own cross? I mean, is that a part of the deal? I mean, why did he have to do that? And why did they include that? And why does it say the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha? Well, if I had more pictures, I'd show you what it looks like. It really does look like a skull, but let me show you with what I have right here. This area here and here was a continuously rising set of ridges. And Solomon, to build this temple, began excavating. Actually, he came in down here and came in underneath the city, and there's this huge area called Zedekiah's Cave. It's still there today, which is the huge quarry that Solomon used to build some of the outlying structures. Now, the actual temple wasn't, there was no clinking of any hammers or picks or anything. He had it all made outside. But to set up this large area for the Temple Mount to get it ready for the temple, he had quarried out underneath the city. And so he actually cut through this hillside and actually made a road in and brought in all that stuff and brought it up through the ridges. So he actually cut right through here. Just for you to know, he cut a whole bunch of this hill out and quarried it out to make a place and also to enlarge his city. Solomon actually included this in the city, and he widened it out a little bit bigger than the city of David because he was so rich and had so much stuff. So Solomon started that, and Jerusalem kept building, and over the years, each king would enlarge the walls. They would keep, and finally, you can see the extent right here. This is this, if now you notice, I'll keep going around it. That is what the city looked like at its maximum, the walls. So that's kind of a overlay of what the modern walls follow the same track. To build all this, they kept cutting down these ridges and cutting down these ridges. And finally, King Herod, who expanded the Temple Mount all the way out to here and all the way out into the Kidron Valley, he finally just went right up to here and cut that whole mountain off. In fact, today it just rises about 75 to 100 feet straight up and goes right down to a flat all the way up to the city wall. So this whole area is absolutely flat, and so is all this in here. You say, what are you getting to all that for? Well, by the time of Christ, this was outside the walls, and it was like a gravel pit or a rock quarry. It was a place where the Jews preferred to stone people. Because if you stoned someone, it was an unclean place, a place of death. It was also, when you stoned someone, it was such an ultimate desecration of them that it had to be outside the city. And so this spot right here is outside the city. It looks like, even today, a skull because of the way that they carved into the rock trying to cut out blocks. It actually is weathered, and it looks like two sockets of a skull. It's outside the gate here, but it's still part of this central ridge. In fact, I'll back up and show you once more the ridge. There. See, that's the ridge. As if you follow the contour, Mount Moriah in the time of Abraham looked just like this. So when Abraham comes, and I want you to turn back with me now to chapter 22 of Genesis, and we're just going to stick there till we finish up tonight. And I'm going to go verse by verse through Genesis 22 and point out to you perhaps some parts of what God revealed that just will jump out at you if they're underlined in your mind. Because this evening, as we look at Mount Moriah, as we look at Golgotha and Calvary, we are looking at a spot just outside the walls of Jerusalem, not more than 700 meters from the edge. From the edge of the Temple Mount up to Golgotha is less than 700 meters. It's just 2,100 feet from right here to right here. It's just an extension of this whole mountain range where we're going to meet Abraham in Genesis 22, verses 1 through 19. Because the crucifixion of Jesus, which we just looked at in John 19, took place in that same region of Moriah where 2,000 years before Abraham had stood and prepared to offer to God his only son, his innocent son, at God's command. But this time, as Jesus was led to the cross, carrying his wooden cross, there was no ram caught in the thickets like Abraham had. You see, when Abraham offered Isaac up here, in this general vicinity, before he actually plunged the knife into him, the Lord said, stop, don't do it. And when he turned, he looked back, and it said there was a ram caught in the bushes. So his son didn't have to be killed. But God said, my son has to be killed. And there was no other way about it. And so on that same spot, he offered him. I want you to think with me of the parallels of what is going on in Genesis 22, because verse 2, and you might want to mark some of these so you remember them afterward, but it says in verse 22, I'm going to read this, I'm going to show you a word that occurs for the first time in the Bible in this spot. It's called the law of first mention when you study the Bible. And if you want to know one of the most beautiful ways to study the Bible, in fact, one of the ways I prefer, there are two ways. There's systematic theology and there's biblical theology. Biblical theology is involved with the unfolding revelation of God, and it looks at the very first. All of you have heard of this, like you've heard of Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, the first time the gospel is mentioned. That's Genesis 3:15. So when you study the gospel, you study from the very first occurrence all the way through the Bible. Well, usually the first time something occurs in the Bible, it is very significant. As in grace, y'all, you know, we're very much into grace. Where's the first time grace occurs? Genesis 6, when we're talking about Noah. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so all of a sudden, the whole story of Noah becomes one of the greatest pictures of God's grace and salvation. Well, look at chapter 22 of Genesis, verse 2, because here's the first time something's mentioned. It says, "Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you," and there's the first time that word's in the Bible, "love." The first mention of love in all the Bible is in Genesis 22. And what is the context of love? A father who so loves his only son is asked to take him and offer him on a hill as a sacrifice. Now, you know, if that doesn't give you kind of like little heebie-jeebies or little shivers, all of a sudden you realize that Genesis 22:2 is a parallel. It's an Old Testament version of the most well-known verse in the Bible. For another father so loved the world that he gave his only son to die as a substitute sacrifice, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have access to God in heaven. It's just a most amazing parallel. So how strangely reminiscent John 3:16 is of Genesis 22, where we find in Genesis 22 a son of Abraham, as we're going to see in a moment, carrying wood to the top of Moriah. Now wait a minute. Look down in verse 6. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and verse 6, if you're a Bible marker, I have a little square around love. I put another square around laid it on Isaac. Now why is that little detail there? We've got servants. Where are the servants? They're left at the bottom of the hill. Only the father and the son go to the top of the hill. They go alone. They get there, as we'll see in a moment, on the third day. And when they get up there, the wood is laid on the son who has to walk up the hill carrying the wood to the top of the mountain. Sounds a little like something else we just read. In fact, in my Bible, I have written right next to laid it on Isaac, I have John 19:17, which said Jesus Christ had to bear his cross. Now, something that's interesting we'll see a little later is Jesus didn't carry the cross the whole way. But Isaac, as he carried that wood up, as we know from the story, was spared by the personal intervention of God. But Jesus, on the same spot, suffered and bled and died without the intervention of God. Even though Jesus cried out to God, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God did not spare Jesus so that he could suffer without paying for our sins by facing his wrath. There are many parallels between the life of Jesus and Isaac. Matthew went to great pains to trace the ancestry of Jesus specifically back across 42 unbroken generations, and he points to Jesus as a son of Abraham to point to this event. Isaac, the son of Abraham, is a wonderful type of Christ. He's the only son who was willing to give his life to please his father. Both Isaac and Christ were promised sons. Both were born miraculously. Of course, Jesus was virgin-born and was sinless. Both brought joy to the heart of their father. Remember at the baptism what it says in Matthew 3:16? God says, "This is my well-beloved son in whom I am well-pleased." He says, "This is my beloved son." Both Isaac and Jesus brought joy to the hearts of their fathers. Both were born at a set time. Jesus was told that he was coming. It was told to Joseph that he was coming. So it was told to Abraham that Isaac was coming. Amazing parallel. Both were persecuted by their brethren. Both were obedient unto death. Both, by the way, were about the age of 30. You say, how do you know that? The Sunday school books always show Isaac, this little guy. Okay, look at the next chapter. Look at chapter 23. Chapter 22 is the sacrifice of Isaac. Look at chapter 23. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah was 90 when Isaac was born. So do a little quick math. How old was Isaac in verse 1 of chapter 23? He's 37. That was no little boy. That was no 12-year-old gangly kid that, you know, that's laying up on top. That was a full-grown, 30-some-year-old man, which, if God is much a God of detail, as I know, he was probably about 33 years old when he went up there with his father onto that altar. Christ was crucified between two thieves. Two young men stood at the foot. You remember where Abraham, look back in chapter 22, it says in verse 5, Abraham said to the young men, by the way, not 5, not 10, not 20, not 1, 2. Two. Two young men, it says in verse 5, Abraham said to the young men, stay here. Stay here with the donkey at the foot of the hill. So we don't know just where they stood, but there were two that were there at a distance as the father and son went on alone. Interesting, because Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Isaac questioned his father. Look what he says. He said in verse 7, Isaac says, Abraham, my father, he says, where's the lamb? He's questioning. He said, what's going on here? Interestingly enough, Jesus says in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Both questioned their father. Of course, Christ actually died. Isaac was spared. However, in God's sight, Isaac died. You say, how do you know that? Well, here's another point. Look back at Hebrews 11:19, but don't lose Genesis. I want to show you something because I want to tie it together in your minds. Hebrews 11:19 says this, verse 18, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed will be called, verse 19, concluding, this is Abraham, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which he also received him in a figurative sense. What that's saying is that in God's sight and in Abraham's sight, Isaac died, even though he never did it. Abraham, it's kind of like, if you would, if you could, then God says you've already done it. That's the law of adultery. Remember Matthew 5? If you would, if you could, God says, it's just like you've done it. Abraham would kill him if he could have. If God had not stopped his hand, he was as good as dead. In fact, in Abraham's mind, look at Genesis 22. Let me show you what I mean. God said to him in verse 2, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Kill him. Kill him with a knife of the wrath, picturing the wrath, and burn him with fire, showing the judgment and consume him. That was what he was told to do. In fact, that's why God is so opposed to human sacrifice. Why? Because there's only one human sacrifice that God will ever accept. None others count. God never wants anybody to do anything like something special to him. And he said, there's one human sacrifice. No others are going to be allowed. My son is the human sacrifice for the humans. But when this happened in verse 2, in Abraham's mind, it was as good as done. And so it says, look at verse 4. Here's another one. If you're marking, you should have love marked in verse 2. And you should have in verse 4, on the third day, to go way over wherever on our map it would be out in the lobby, Hebron is where Abraham lived. And he came all the way up here. And on the third day, he gets up here. And on the third day, look what happens. He built the altar in verse 9, stretched out his hand in verse 10, and in verse 11, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and saying, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here am I. And he said, don't lay your hand on your lad, for because you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son from me, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. Behind him was a ram caught in the thicket. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it instead of his son. So what happened on the third day? He got his son back. His son literally came back to life. Because in his mind, he died 3 days ago. I mean, can you imagine that father? He just decided he wouldn't look back. He got up early, it says in verse 3. Abraham rose early. He was so resolute that he was going to obey God. He got up early to get up here to sacrifice his son. His son was as good as dead in his mind. But it's interesting in verse 4 that on the third day, God gave his son back to him. Fascinating, the parallels in the scripture. Well, a few more that I want to point out to you. The rose early in verse 3 also has this. It says, and if you've never noticed this before, I marked this in my Bible. Verse 3 says that he arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two young men, because they've got to be up there to stand at the foot of the mountain, and Isaac his son, and look at this. I never saw this until I studied this week. And he split the wood for the burnt offering. Who? Old 127 or 137-year-old Abraham. That's how old he is. 130, well, maybe 130. Because he's 100 years older. However old Isaac was, he was 100 years older. So 130-year-old. He is splitting the wood. Now, I think that's very fascinating because it reminds me immediately, if you look down at verse 6, of this idea of how involved he was. So Abraham took the wood, which, by the way, he had split himself, of the burnt offering, Genesis 22:6, and laid it on Isaac, and I already told you about John 19:17, and he took the fire in his hand, didn't have the servants do it. I mean, if you're talking about he is going to kill his son, and he has already split the wood with his own hands, he's going to burn up his son, and he's the one that's carrying the knife he's going to kill him with, and he's the one that is taking it. And look what it says in verse 6, and he, the two of them went together after he had laid it on Isaac, his son. Now, for just a second, do a little scripture. It's good to have scriptures in our heart. Think of this great scripture. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord, now look back at verse 6, hath laid on him. Wow. The Lord hath laid on him our sins. So in a real sense, in verse 6, when Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, he not only was prefiguring, because Isaac had to carry the wood up to the place of sacrifice like Jesus did out of the city and up there, but also in a very real sense, God the Father was laying the iniquity of us all on him. So in a small sense, that wood perhaps parallels Jesus carrying his cross, but in a very powerful, vivid, real sense. By the way, wood is mentioned 5 times in Genesis 22. But Isaac carries it only the last part of the way up there. And so it could be, that's why the cross, Jesus didn't carry the whole way, but Isaac carried the wood to the altar. And so in a very real sense, it could be Isaiah 53:6 that this is a picture, even more than the cross, of the sin that Jesus Christ bore. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he that is God hath made him that is Christ to become sin for us. And when I read Genesis 22 and verse 6, when I see a loving father who so loved his son that he was willing to offer him out of obedience to God, and he laid on that son that wood of the sacrifice, I see a heavenly father intentionally laying upon his son the iniquity of us all so that he could bear it to the altar, same spot, and become an offering for our sin. Well, verse 7, Abraham has another interesting spot. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father, he said, here I am, my son. He said, look, fire in the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? If you want to summarize all the scriptures, that's a great summary. The whole Bible is asking that question. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb for the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden? Where is the lamb for the sin of mankind that is so deep into sin? Where is the lamb to sacrifice for those Israelites in their wandering? Where is the lamb? And Isaac ask that question. And then look at verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself, and look at this, the lamb. Now, I don't want you to think that this is not a prophecy. Because a lot of people, what they do is they zip down with their eyes. Look at verse 13. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, there was a ram caught in the thicket. And you know what us simple, you know, Western-minded Americans think? God provided the lamb, right? Haven't you always thought that? God provided the lamb. He didn't provide a lamb. A ram isn't a lamb. A lamb isn't a ram. A lamb is a baby. A ram is a mature and grown-up male. You see, the Holy Spirit, if there's ever a beautiful picture of inspiration, it's verse 13. The Holy Spirit said what he saw in the thicket. He could have said a sheep. And then people said, well, was it a baby sheep? Was it a lamb or not? You know, and we could have wondered if this prophecy that Abraham made was fulfilled. We could have wondered if when Abraham said in verse 8, God will provide a lamb, whether or not that was it in the thicket. But actually, what Abraham said was, God himself will provide the lamb. It's articular, not in Arthros. And Arthros means no article, so it could be generic, it could be anyone. But he said, no, he's going to provide the specific lamb. And that's why the last Old Testament prophet came to the banks of the Jordan River and pointed at Jesus Christ. And he said in John 1:29, behold, not a lamb. Behold what? The Lamb of God. John 1:29 was the fulfillment of Abraham's prophecy. Now, a partial provision was the ram. But this ram in verse 13 shows very specifically that the prophecy wasn't fulfilled until the Lamb of God was slain. Look at verse 14. So Abraham called the name of the place. Look at this. Just to give us an indicator of the power of this chapter, Abraham called the name of this place, the Lord will provide, as it is to this day. In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now, I want you to see something interesting. Go back to Galatians chapter 3 with me, because Paul really loves this event. Paul hearkens to Genesis 22 over and over again in Galatians. And it says in Galatians 3 and verse 8, let me read it to you. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, wait a minute. When did God preach the gospel to Abraham? Right here. In the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. It, what is it? The Lamb. And what God was saying is, on this mountain where you're standing and I just spared your son, I'm not going to spare my son. I'm going to deliver him up for you all, for your sins, Abraham, for the sin of the world. I'm going to deliver. I'm not going to provide any other. He is the only substitute. And in that mountain, it shall be provided. What is it? The Lamb of God, whose sacrifice could be the substitute for the sin of the world. You know, that's why Jerusalem's my favorite city. This is a place where God, in such a way, it almost is eerie how completely he foreshadowed every event. 3 days up there. 3 days, Abraham thinking his son is dead. Third day, his son given back to him in life. His son carries the wood up. The two stand at the foot. The whole thing, that this would be the spot where the temple, Abraham didn't even know his people were going to settle here and build their temple so that the great offerings to God would be right in the same ridge as the greatest offering of God, Calvary and Golgotha. Well, very wonderfully, let's go to verse 18 and I'll finish. In your seed, God says to Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Genesis 22:18, because you have obeyed my voice. Now, one of the greatest things is proper interpretation of Scripture. So, what does that mean? In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, some people say, what is your seed? Well, the Jewish people, they've been such a blessing. They've just been pioneers in medical fields. And I mean, they're the ones that invented the cell phone. Did you know that? If you ever use a cell phone, a Jew in Haifa invented cellular technology. If you ever use instant messaging, a Jew in Haifa invented for AOL instant messaging. Boy, they've been a blessing. Is that what he's talking about? No. And let's finish in Galatians 3, because the scriptures are so powerfully inspired of God. And this is one of the evidences for verbal inspiration. That means every word has been inspired by God. In Galatians chapter 3, I'll start in verse 14. That the blessing, this is Paul saying in Galatians 3:14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. By the way, that means because of Abraham, you and I have the Holy Spirit. Somehow Paul connected that. Isn't that exciting? That is amazing. Because of the blessing of Abraham, because of his faith, and because of the whole work of redemption through Christ, we get the Spirit. But look at verse 15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it's a man's covenant, yet if it's confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Verse 16, here it is. Now to Abraham and his seed. He's quoting Genesis 22:18 here. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He did not say, and to seeds. You know how literal we believe in inspiration? Even whether it's singular or plural, the number of a word was inspired by God. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying in Genesis 22:18, 2,000 years ago, that event, the word that the Holy Spirit had Moses write down was the word seed, singular, not seeds. Look what it says in verse 16. Not seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, and here's the interpretation of Genesis 22:18, who is Christ? So what did God say to Abraham? He said, in your seed, that's Jesus Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, Jerusalem's my favorite spot on the planet because Jerusalem is a place of Moriah where God portrayed a father who so loved his only son that he willingly sacrificed him. And I hope that your heart is stirred for the God of heaven who so loved you and me that he gave and did not spare his only begotten son and made him to become sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God. Father, I'm so thankful the Jews have their akidah, their place of binding, where their father, their forefather, Isaac, was bound by his father, Abraham. How sadly that your people have a veil over their eyes to this day. And so few of them see that that event over 4,000 years ago was pointing to an event 2,000 years ago when another loving father bound his son with the cords of love to carry his cross, but more significantly, to carry our sins, and to be held on a cross of wood, nailed with carpenter's tools, where mankind murdered their maker. And yet that was your plan, the greatest event of all times, so that we would never face your wrath for our sins. I pray our hearts would be stirred, and that we would be stirred so much that we would want to tell someone this week that you gave yourself for me and for them if they will by faith come to you. Make us great ambassadors of your reconciliation. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. Amen.